Of course, we got into the quite controversial subject through this passage of Scripture last time without going in tremendous depths. The whole issue of divorce and remarriage, and that was all spurred from starting in verse 13 of Malachi 2. Malachi 2:13, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore." The idea is that they've been bawling and squalling and making a big dramatic show, but it's not heartfelt, and they have treated the offering of the Lord and his sacrifices lightly. And so the Lord has grown, according to Isaiah 1, to despise it. And so it's not a good situation at all. And he goes on to say in verse at the end of verse 13, "Or receiveth it with good at your will at your hand." He said, "I'm not going to receive it." And so again, the people come back to him, and you say, "Wherefore?" That's the ultimate question. Why? Well, why? "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." I don't intend to go back through everything that we did last time, but let me read a couple more verses. "And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." We'll discuss more of verse 15 in a minute. Verse 16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Okay. So last time we closed, and the tack that I took last week was the idea that this whole divorce, remarriage controversy is this huge thing. And what I've found, and I've now studied on it and gone back through it and back through it and back through it for the better part of 30 years, is that the folks that land on it really, really hard, of course, we believe that since we are eternally secure as Christians, we are the bride of Christ, then our relationship with Christ is eternal, right? And that is what a man and wife's relationship is supposed to reflect. The problem is, of course, we're all sinners down here. That is not to open the gates of divorce wide open so anybody that's displeased with their spouse should be able to go through and get a divorce. That's not the idea. The idea, though, is that a lot of folks seem to take, you know, one verse out of context, an overall verse that condemns a divorce or remarriage, counts all adulterers that do so, and then they ignore the stipulation. In other words, what you find in the Bible is that there's sometimes in the very same passage, sometimes in verses that back up against one another, you have a general rule of things, how the Lord intended things to be, and then immediately following that, there's stipulation. You have a couple of strong verses that folks tend to cite all the time, that if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, causes her to commit adultery. And so all divorce and remarriage leads to adultery. The problem with those two passages, that's in Luke 16 and Mark 10, is that in other places, the Lord, in those same contexts, specifies some other things. For one, he specifies death, which is a given. I mean, if there's one thing that does break the marriage bond, it is death. And you can remarry after your spouse dies, that's for sure. But he also specifies fornication. And we discussed last time a little bit how fornication cannot in the Bible be defined as a single person's sin. That is, that fornication is for bachelors and bachelorettes, and that adultery is for married people. They've tried to define it that way, but it just doesn't work. Then you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that a brother or sister who has been deserted by their spouse is not under bondage. And so rather than going with just those handfuls of passages that look at this thing overall and condemn it under an umbrella, you got to also read those passages that give stipulation. And that was where we kind of broke off last time. We talked about this some, and I'm going to be back and forth up and down the passage. Just let me have a little bit of time here. It says in verse 16, for instance, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." Now, there's no question that he does. If you understand salvation in this age, and you understand what we stand for as a church, that is, as the body of Christ, if you're saved, you're eternally secure. If you're saved, you're eternally secure, and you have a relationship with Christ in eternity from here on forever. Well, that's supposed to be reflected, according to Ephesians 5, in our relationships down here, husbands and wives, right? And so, granted, yes, God hates putting away. That's true enough. But don't forget that God put away his wife. Both Israel and Judah were put away by him. Furthermore, it's worthwhile to just be reminded. Look in Ezra chapter 10 real fast. And Old Testament is a little different than New. Yes, it is, for sure. But remember in the Old Testament saying that God hates putting away, and there's no question that he does. Nevertheless, I would remind you, and what I'm reminding you about here tonight and part of last week is verses that never make it into the discussion, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I've heard, when folks start discussing this stuff, when the anti-complete, damn all divorce and damn all remarriage crowd that will essentially take a Christian that has suffered a divorce and a remarriage and basically pin them up against the wall and relegate them to second-class Christian citizenship, I've never heard these passages discussed. They will say and cite that God hateth putting away, but somehow these never make the discussion. For instance, Ezra chapter 10. Ezra 10, they're rebuilding the temple after the captivity. Now, when Ezra verse 1 had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, they are assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore, and Shechaniah the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives." They had taken wives from the people of the land, non-Israelite wives. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives. Now wait a minute. The Lord said he hated putting away. And yet that's what they're covenanting to do. "And such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law." I mean, these folks, in getting right, in this case, put away their wives. And I'm not suggesting that, there'd ever be a justification for us to do that in the New Testament church. I'm pointing out that they say, well, God hates putting away, except God blessed this putting away in the Old Testament. Look, if you will, in Exodus chapter 21, my real point tonight is that what you have to be careful of is getting kind of thrust into a controversy where the rest of the Bible's not even brought into play. And, I found these things by reading myself, not by listening to people argue, because there's just verses that don't make the discussion very often. Exodus 21, for instance. Now, God hates putting away. There's no question that he does. And I would remind you that I'm not divorced, so I'm not defending myself. I don't have to feel like I have to defend anybody else, for that matter. I've never counseled somebody to get divorced. And I probably won't counsel you to. But in Exodus chapter 21, there's another verse that's not mentioned much or heard from much. And it actually combines two very offensive issues in our modern day. verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now, this is Exodus. This is the heart of the law. If thou buy a Hebrew servant. So here is a Hebrew bond servant. 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children will be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, don't get me wrong. The marriage between a man and his wife is a sanct thing. It's a holy thing. It's hallowed. And it should be eternal, right? I am pointing out that in this case, under law in the Old Testament, God had this thing set up, and God said, if you buy a servant, he comes in and you give him a wife to marry, and he bears children, and it's time for him to go after he's fulfilled his obligations. He leaves his wife with you and his kids. Now it goes on to say in verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master. There's a verse to contemplate for modern liberals, that a bond servant should love his master. He said, "But I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges. He shall bring him to the door and under the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl. So there's your earrings. Why y'all are so quiet? What's the deal with you? Girls, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about guys. I tell you what, if you want an earring, I'll fix it. I got a punch and a hammer and a doorpost. Bam! Fix you up. Anyway, verse 6, he shall serve him forever. My point in pointing those out is that those are verses that are not really discussed. Now, one more and we'll go back to what we were talking about. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Now, under law, under the Old Testament law, not under the New Testament church, the Pharisees came to Christ and argued and said, under the law, Moses allowed us to put away our wives. And the Lord said it was because of the hardness of your hearts. Okay? So, it's a spiritual issue, and that is not what God intended. God intended for a man and a woman to be married and for it to be a forever thing unless death did them part. But still, because of the hardness of their hearts in the Old Testament, he gave them some things. For instance, in 24:1, Deuteronomy, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. So that's part of the law. Now that is not part of the New Testament. That's not part of the New Testament. We're supposed to get married and it be forever. After all, we have eternal security as Christians with Christ. We're going to be the bride of Christ. And so it's supposed to be that way. But you still have Matthew 19, the issue of fornication. You still have Romans 7, the issue of death. You still have 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the issue of desertion. And so I closed last time, and this has not just been a review, but I closed last time saying I'd remind you there's things in the Bible that are not even mentioned. Sexual exploitation is not even mentioned. Okay? Bestiality is not considered. As far as we know, they didn't have AIDS and incurable venereal diseases then. So, where do those fit? Somebody is playing the game and will not get right, and they have a pederasty problem, a pedophilia issue. You would probably call that fornication. if there's a sodomite issue, you'd probably call that fornication. But are you really going to make somebody stay married under those situations? I'm not trying to go beyond the Bible. I'm trying to say that there's stuff going on that kind of goes out beyond where the Bible even discussed it. So, under those cases, if it's unavoidable, in my view, those things that I discussed, those things that I mentioned, in my view, that is an option that has to be considered, especially if there's the danger of life, the threat to children, those sort of things. And those things will not be considered, for the most part, by a lot of fundamentalists. And so, again, there's that issue. Let me take you back now to verse 14. Verse 15 is a passage that gives the commentators fits. They have all kinds of stuff. They change it all kinds of ways. And because it's really kind of dicey, I don't think it's that hard. You tell me what you think. Verse 14. Okay, he says, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I'm not going to receive your sacrifices. They say, why? Verse 14. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. You deal against her. It's a sin against her. And if by the same token it's her against you, then that's a treacherous dealing. Let me show you that it's against you. Take your Bible. I tell you what, we're going to hit that in a minute. Just give me a second. Let me just work my way through verse 14. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. It's against her. Why is it against her? Because if you're married to her, you are one. You're one body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. She'll cleave unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. You're one. God views you as one. And so when you break that wedlock in Ezekiel chapter 16, I think it's verse 38, where somebody breaks wedlock, so there is a breaking of wedlock. The breaking of it is going out on each other, and it's breaking that oneness, that singular bond, and that's what breaks it. Back to verse 14. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. That's called treachery. It's a bad thing. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. When you stood up together and you vowed that you'd stay together in sickness and in health till death do you part, and all kinds of other things, and then the first time you got money problems, you're ready to call it quits. Well, what is that? I mean, you made some vows. You said, I do. You made some covenants. You just couldn't live without her. She just couldn't live without you. You were going to live happily ever after. You're supposed to be companions. And then trouble comes up and you're ready to call it quits. Well, he's complaining about that with these priests and with this Israel. Now, let's take on verse 15. And you tell me what you'd do with it. And did not he make one? Well, some of them try to make that God creating Adam. I don't see how it can be anything but God making, I mean, the context is marriage, making two people one flesh, right? Does that make sense? And did not he make one? That has to be God making one. I think the first he, this is one of those pronoun shifts that I found quite a few other examples of now that I've been looking for them. And did not he, God, make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Now wait, who's the second he? If we can agree, and did not he, God, make one, made those two, Adam and Eve, and then every other man and wife, one flesh, did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Well, who's the second he? Okay, what's residue? Residue is something left over. I know this. God doesn't have any leftover of the Spirit, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is God. And so that can't be, in my mind, the second he can't be God. I'm reading it as, did not he, God, make one? He made those two people that are married one, yet had he, and I think that's fallen man, starting with Adam after the fall, and he had the residue of the Spirit. Adam did have some of that Spirit left over. In the Old Testament, it came and went. Now, that's different for us. We have the earnest of the Spirit. That's the first part. It's not the last. We don't have a residue left, right? We have first fruits. We have the earnest. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I make a big deal about this because all the commentators really just go through and just turn it into this thing that makes no sense whatsoever. I'm not going to bother you with all that I read about it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm trying to show you right now that you don't have the residue of the Spirit. You have in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians verse 22, who hath also sealed us, hath given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest is the first part. When you start to buy a house, you put down earnest money. That's the first of your money that you're going to put down to buy that house. Look in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So twice, the earnest of the Spirit. I can give you something else too. Look in Romans chapter 11. No, Romans 8. Sorry, Romans 8. And go down to verse 23. I'm showing you that you don't have the residue. In the Old Testament, when man fell, he lost the image of God and returned to the image of Adam. And God came upon him at times, and he had the Spirit of Christ in him, but not sealed in him, not dwelling in him. And I think that's what it's talking about. Romans 8:23 for us again. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, the earnest is the first fruits. It's not a residue. It's not something left over after most of it's gone. Verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 15, and see, or 2, 15, and see where we're at. And did not he, God, make one? Let's stick with that for a second. When two people come together in marriage and the marriage is consummated, God considers those two one, right? Now, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's just run a couple references. One flesh in this context occurs seven times in the Bible. Seven is the number of completion. And it occurs in six verses, so in one verse it happens twice. So you have six, the number of man, and seven, the number of completion. And that's how many times one flesh shows up. Genesis 2:24, God's plan for a man and his wife was plainly this. Genesis 2 and a verse, and this is, of course, after he brought her out of him, verse 21. Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, God took one of Adam's ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord hath God had taken from man, made he a woman, brought her unto the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, you didn't get your wife by having a rib pulled out, and so you didn't get to say, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh yet, but verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So when the marriage is consummated, those two are one flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that what happens with wicked people in the backseat of cars makes for a marriage. I'm not saying that. Take your Bible and look at one more occurrence of this one flesh thing that I want to point out to you. I know there's others, but look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 And this is how dead serious the Lord is about this thing. Two people committing adultery or fornicating does not equal a marriage. But that act is supposed to be the crowning and consummating act of two people committed eternally together. And so when people flippantly go off and do that, it's a deep and tremendous sin. And the Lord puts it this way, and I'm just careful because you should not read this as a marriage. Just because people fornicate does not mean that they're married. But that they did that act is egregious because the act of becoming one is supposed to be a hallowed, holy thing that comes after long patience and commitment and people deciding we're going to spend our lives together till death do us part. Right? Quiet Wednesday night crowd. Okay. Verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And see, that's the key, is this human relationship that we have is a reflection of what is eternally true with us and Christ. We're one with Him. Shall I then take the members of Christ, that's my body, and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? And then he goes on to quote what happened back in Genesis 2, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And so again, the act is not a marriage in the full sense, but that's supposed to be the consummating, consecrated, hallowed final step before God views two people as eternally one. And to play around with it like Hollywood does and novels do is it's a crime. Look in verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And this is what I was talking about earlier. Flee fornication, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Think about that now. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so the man committing adultery on his wife in Malachi 2 deals treacherously what? Against her, because she's part of him. And in this case, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Of course, your wife is your own body. And so you're not only sinning against this flesh, but you're also sinning against the flesh of your wife. That's one as well. Or vice versa, if it's her. It works both ways. Right? Okay, back to Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Now, that's one flesh. It happens seven times in the Bible, six verses. So the number of completion paired with the number of man, it's pretty strong numerology. Verse 15. It did not he make one, yet had he. I think there's a flip. I think there's a change of reference. And I've been finding a bunch of those now that I've been looking for them. We dealt with this in 2 Thessalonians, right? And I've been looking for them now, so I've found quite a few others. But did not he, God, make one, yet had he, and I think that's Adam, our fallen man, the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did God make them one? Why did God start this thing where Adam and Eve and then eventually Abraham and Sarah were made one? And of course, Abraham messed up and brought Hagar into the picture. And God didn't honor that. Why? That he might seek a godly seed. Now let me talk about that for just a minute. you have here one controversial social issue, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, tacked onto yet another, which has to do with the Old Testament seed, seeking a godly seed. He's seeking a godly seed. That godly seed is Old Testament, and that Old Testament seed is literal. And that's why you read the verses that you read where God forbade them to intermarry with the people of the land, because he sought a godly seed. He did not want them intermarrying with the Ammonites and the Canaanites, because those folks, when you start reading lists in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, were into more wickedness and more wretchedness than we can go through and name in mixed company. I mean, it's all awesome, awful stuff. And he did that to seek a godly seed. And so he was concerned about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's seed. And then Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So much so that those 12 tribes were supposed to marry with each other. A Judean was supposed to marry another Judean. An Ephraimite was supposed to marry an Ephraimite. And a Danite was supposed to marry a Danite, so that there was no issues with intermingling inheritances with other tribes. That's the way it was supposed to be. Of course, things broke down real fast, and folks did take multiple wives. Most of all those kings had multiple wives, if not all of them. David started it. Solomon, 1,000. Well, you know, that thing went down the tubes pretty fast, but God's intent was that they might have a godly seed. Why? Because it's tied in with the kingdom of heaven. It's tied in with God trying to set up a physical, literal kingdom here on earth in the Old Testament. And so there needed to be a physical, literal, pure, godly seed. And of course, things got mixed up, and even Jesus Christ wound up in his lineage with some Gentiles in his lineage, right? So that brings us to the next question. The godly seed. If there's a godly seed, and of course this is Old Testament, verse 15, but God would still want a godly seed, right? But the godly seed, and this is where things can be controversial, God would look at that as a spiritual thing. I don't find anywhere in the New Testament where the Lord, this flows with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, visible kingdom in the Old Testament. One day it's coming back when King Jesus comes to reign, right? Now, New Testament, we live in the kingdom of God and it in us. The godly seed that God is looking for are saved people living right and serving Him. And really, ethnicity has nothing to do with it. And that's why you don't read in the New Testament of God being as concerned as in the Old Testament, and not even concerned at all with pointing out ethnicities as far as this godly seed thing, marriage, is concerned. If you're born again, it doesn't matter whether you're black or white. If you're going to do right, believe the Bible, and serve God, that's a godly seed. And so that kind of, because of the discussion in my own mind, I thought I'd talk about this for just a minute, because, you know, it sometimes can be an issue. Who are you supposed to marry? Right? You ever think about that? I mean, I'm a pastor, so I kind of have to. I've deferred to marry some. I can say this. Where you start now is not with whether somebody is Germanic or Mongolian, right? You start out with whether they're saved. If they're not saved, you ain't got any business marrying them, right? So that's the first thing. You can start there. Now, beyond that, where do you go? It would be actually quite a bit simpler if there was an ethnic issue, but problem is I don't find any ethnic concerns, nationalistic or cultural, in the New Testament about, you know, this godly seed, who you should marry and who you shouldn't. You know, I feel bad because I think, for instance, that folks that lived through civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s, you know, it probably affected how they viewed things. Okay? And when I say this, I hope that you don't think that I'm interested in opening wide the gates, because if anything else, if anything is true, what this actually does is narrow it. Because I'm just trying to say that I don't think that this is an ethnic issue at all. I can give you a precise and exact, I can give you a pretty precise example. You remember Martin Balaki? Some of you don't, because you weren't here. Martin Balaki was a guy that came to our church for a while. He was a great blessing. He was a Bible believer. He was a French speaker naturally, and he was from Togo. Now, that's not Tonga. That's Togo. That's West Africa. And so Martin was as black as an ace of spades, speaking with a French accent, which it took you a paragraph or two to climb aboard his train because you couldn't understand him. But he was a great blessing. I don't know if you remember that the first time he came to church, that he was married. He brought his wife to church and two stepsons. And they were all black. Martin was black. She was black. The kids were black. The difference was that his wife and stepsons were American blacks, complete with the civil rights chip on their shoulder, the attitudes, the welfare recipients' mindset. And within just a few months of starting to come to church here, they were divorced. And my point in saying is that here you have two black people married, and their marriage was shot. It had nothing to do with ethnicity. It had to do with culture. I say that to say this. The issue is not ethnicity, as far as I can see in the New Testament. It's much tighter than that. You got to make sure that somebody believes like you believe. I mean, where you can get along, as it may be more about culture and how you grew up than it is anything else. I've known a lot of disasters, actually, of white people marrying white people. And they were supposed to be Christians, and it didn't work out. When I was in high school, my first girlfriend fell, of course, head over heels in love. And with who? My first girlfriend. And I was a country boy, a farmer, and a dairyman, and she was a in-town debutante, and her mom was a social ladder climber. I don't know why we wound up together, but we did. We dated for 2 years. She'd come out to the house sometimes, and I didn't learn till later, but it came out in an argument that she despised coming to our house because our house smelled like a dairy barn. And because my dad would come in the house with his boots on that had manure on them, and my mom had a rug out in front of the fireplace that you know, was supposed to gather up the sparks and stuff, but the rug didn't match the rest of the decor. Now, you know, I look back now and see, here you have two people, a couple of crackers, just as white as we can be, the same ethnic origins, from Texas and all those sort of things. But she was from town, and I was from country, and in this case, anyway, it didn't match at all. So I wound up marrying another dairy girl and a farm girl, even though she was a Yank. My point is that, you know, I wish it were as simple sometimes as saying, well, you know, black people should marry black people, and, you know, brown people should marry brown people and white people should marry, because that would be nice, that'd be easy. But it's really quite beyond that. There are white people, two white people that I refuse to marry. You know why? Because they were both dweebs. And they weren't going to make it. And I say this to say that, you know, you can get off track with this stuff, but, you know, young ladies and young men, you need to find somebody that believes like you do. And I mean, don't go looking for somebody that'll give you an excuse to kind of do wrong either. Because I'm telling you right now, if you start thinking that you can adjust to some things, you may not be able to adjust. If you start compromising what you believe to go try to get along with somebody and marry somebody because he is so cute, well, cute wears off after a while. And yet about 3 weeks after the honeymoon, cute is over. And all of a sudden, you know, some of those things that your mom and dad tried to talk to you about as far as things being different, and he doesn't really believe like you, and is he even saved? Are you sure he's saved? Well, sure he's saved. Yeah, I've experienced that before. Everybody that comes to my office, they don't come to my office really wanting much marriage counseling. They come wanting a rubber stamp. They want me to marry them and stamp it done, and off they go. And if they have to stand on their head and scratch their left ear with their left foot, they'll do the best they can so that I'll sign their marriage certificate. The fact of the matter is, they'll say they're saved when they're not, and they'll pretend to get saved even if they don't. And so you got to be careful with that, young ladies and young men, because you're not terribly objective when Cutie Pie is sending you Facebook pictures. And you're not particularly objective when the hormones start pumping a little bit and the sparks start flying off your fingertips and your senses, and you'll start thinking with something besides what's between your ears. And you need to be careful about that, because I'm telling you, this is an alimony payment and child support waiting to happen. And so I made up my mind quite some time ago that the issue is not, as in the Old Testament, the godly seed is not about ethnicity. In the New Testament, it's even tighter. It's about, you can't just go, if there's not somebody here that pleases you, you can't just go down the street to the next church and go missionary dating and see if you can pull somebody out of there, because they don't believe like you. Right? And if you start compromising your beliefs to make it work, you're just asking for trouble. I cannot tell you how many people have gotten in trouble that way. So the godly seed is accomplished by you doing right and waiting for God to send you somebody who loves you and believes like you and will serve God with you forever, even if you gain a bunch of weight after you have a baby. Because it's it's about a lot more than those hormones. So I guess we'll pick back up next week. Any questions or comments?